Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, recognizing that where we will stand is one of the holiest places in the entire life and ministry of Jesus. And I pray that in some way you would enable us to enter into that, to understand in a new and fresh way who our Savior is and what it meant for him to drink the cup. And then to understand what we need to learn about ourselves in the light of what we see in his life and the life of his followers. We entrust our hearts to you to that end. We thank you that we can bring you to you these needs, we pray, and thank you for the legacy of Bob Hutchins. We pray for Betty and her weakness and frailty, her inability to even comprehend all that is going on, and we entrust her to you. For the family, we pray for your blessing on them. May they have a confidence in the gospel. We pray for the Dirksons and entrust Daryl to you and the family and his ongoing recovery and others who are going through times of deep and special need. We pray that they would know you very close to them. We pray, as you've asked us to pray, for our nation as we move into this, more deeply into this election season with the choosing of presidential candidates. We entrust that process to you and pray that in our participation in it, you would give us wisdom and insight. Pray for the ministry in the past. We pray for the Hispanic ministry. We pray for the churches in our community that proclaim the good news of the gospel of Christ, and pray that you would strengthen them, empower them, and encourage them in the ministries that they are undertaking. And now we entrust ourselves to you and pray that we would hear you speak. In Christ's name, amen. For those who are college football fans, there's no need to tell you who Bear Bryant was. For those of you who aren't, he was the legendary coach of the Alabama Crimson Tide football team for many years, and he was known as the kind of person who had a zero tolerance for mistakes on the part of his players. Well, the story told of one game where Alabama was leading. It was the fourth quarter. There was about a minute and a half left to play. They had the ball pretty deep in enemy territory. The obvious thing was, with 90 seconds to play, just run out the clock. And that was a time where they sent in plays. He sent in a play to the quarterback, and the guy came into the huddle and gave him a running play and called the play, came to the line of scrimmage. And then the quarterback looked at the defense, and he thought, we can put it away here and put it totally out of reach. So he audibled to a pass, faded back, threw his pass into the flat, only his receiver slipped and the quarterback came in and intercepted the ball and headed off to the end zone down to the other end of the field. And he was known as the fastest player in the conference, a world-class sprinter. And it was obvious that he was going to score. But the quarterback, who was known for a strong arm but not quick legs, took off after him and amazingly ran him down and tackled him on about the 7-yard line. And Alabama managed to hold off. They didn't score a touchdown, and they went on to win the game. And in the press conference after the game, one of the reporters said, Coach, how do you explain that? How did your quarterback run down a world-class sprinter? And Bear Bryant said, well, son, it's like this. Their guy was running for a touchdown. Our guy was running for his life. It is amazing what you can do if you're desperate. And if you're determined. We've read those amazing stories of a man who lifts a car off a trapped child, of a woman who fights off and wrestles a polar bear to save her children when they are playing hockey and are suddenly attacked. There's something about determination that's bred into the American gene. We love the rags-to-riches story, the idea of you can do it, go for it. It's bred into us. Trinity Church has a lot of people like this, kind of people who've worked hard and gone after it and accomplished something. We admire people like that. We're grateful for people like that. There come times in life that no matter how determined you are, or even how desperate you are, Things come into your life that you cannot change and you cannot alter, and you are utterly overwhelmed. And you begin to recognize, I cannot get through this on my own. Some of us don't learn that quickly enough. Others of us find ourselves there in the midst of it. Some of you know only too well what that means. And I've sat and listened to some of your stories, and I don't know what to say because you're facing such overwhelming things. Well, the passage this morning has a way of showing us kind of two very different responses. One who was warned that he was going to be overwhelmed, but just didn't really believe it. He's confident, I can do it. I've got what it takes. And the other comes to a place of absolute weakness and finds in his dependence the presence of God to enable him to submit and move through. We're going to move to one of the holiest passages in all of the in the life of the Lord Jesus. So take your Bible and turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 27. Actually, verse 26 gives us the setting. It says, when they'd sung a hymn, when they had hymned the Psalms, Psalm 115 to 118, probably, if they followed the normal pattern, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You will all fall away, Jesus said. Jesus told them, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth. Today, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. It was after dark that Jesus had gone with his disciples to share the Passover meal. It had to be eaten after sundown and before midnight. And so they'd gone into the upper room, and we've had a brief glimpse in Mark's gospel of all that happened there, how they gathered around the table, and John tells us Jesus suddenly washed their feet. Jesus, in the midst of their conversation, warned them that one of them was going to betray him and gave to Judas the signal that he knew, and Judas vacates. Jesus leads them through the marvelous teaching that's recorded in John chapter 13 through the end of chapter 14. And in the context of that, there is the celebration of the Last Supper. And then later in the evening, Jesus says, come, let's go from here. So they've sung a hymn and they've walked their way through the temple area. Almost certainly, it's at that point that Jesus speaks John chapter 15 and 16. Somewhere in there, he stops and prays John chapter 17. And they make their way down the valley. And just outside the city wall, there is this brook Kedron. And they make their way down the brook Kedron, and they're going to make the way up the other side. It's pressing midnight. It may be even by now after midnight. And somewhere in the midst of that, Jesus looks at his men and gives them this stunning declaration in verse 27. You're all going to collapse under pressure. You're all going to stumble. You're all going to fall away. He's not talking about denying the faith. He's not talking about the kind of betrayal that Judas is. He uses a word that means you're all going to fail. You're all going to fall flat on your face. Every single one of you. And he backs it up by quoting Zechariah chapter 13, verse 17, which is part of a marvelous part of Scripture, but it's a kind of obscure statement. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. What could it mean that God was going to strike the shepherd who earlier in that verse is described as my close associate? That somehow the shepherd was going to be stricken by God himself. And clearly Jesus is talking about himself. I'm the shepherd. I'm going to come under the judgment of God. I'm going to be stricken not by people. I've already announced that I'm going to be taken by the chief priests and the leaders and the Romans, and I am going to be executed, although that hadn't registered on the disciples. But God himself is going to strike the shepherd. And sheep without a shepherd are utterly helpless. And the sheep are going to be scattered. And that's you, Jesus is saying. Then he gives a word of promise to them, a word of hope. After I've risen, this is about the fifth time or sixth time that Jesus has specifically said, I'm going to rise from the dead, and it didn't enter into their minds even once. It was so outside their terms of reference that a dead person would rise from the dead. How could you compute that God was going to strike Jesus, and how could you understand this? But still he is given the promise, after I have risen, I will go before you, I will, and he uses a word that's a shepherd's word, says, I will lead you, I will go before you into Galilee. I'm going to bring the flock back. I'm going to lead you back home to where we've come from. And the disciples stand there and listen, and they are stunned by that. As a matter of fact, Peter responds with immediate disbelief. He's offended. Not offended by what he's saying about the others. As a matter of fact, he looks around and thinks, yeah, I can see that of these 10 guys, but not me. And so you see his words, even if all fall away, I won't. You can count on me, Jesus. I'm here. I'm with you. Whatever comes, I'm capable of. I can handle this. He's more than willing to compare himself with others. He's more than willing to say, Jesus, you're wrong. Because he's supremely confident in himself. I can handle whatever life and whatever things are thrown at me. I'm competent. And Jesus looks back at him in the strongest way and says to Peter directly, tell you the truth. Today, tonight, we're not talking about some theoretical future, Peter. Tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to disown me three times. You're not just going to fail once. You're going to fail three times. It isn't just going to be some passing emotion. I mean, once can be excused or explained. Three times. You're going to utterly and totally deny you. Peter comes back with the immediate response, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. It couldn't happen. And the other 10 join in. Yeah, Jesus, you're wrong. Now, there's part of that I admire about Peter. He's determined. And yet there's a huge warning. Jesus knows Peter a lot better than Peter knows himself. And Jesus is saying to Peter, you don't have what it takes, Peter. You're going to deny me. Peter looks inside and he listens to himself rather than listening to Jesus. He compares himself to others rather than comparing himself to the Lord. He's full of the kind of confidence. And he's setting himself up for a failure. The reason that's important to me is because I'm reminded of my need to recognize I am capable of great sin and great failure. Sometimes when we sing songs, remember, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. I on one level, enjoy singing that song because it emphasizes what I want to be true of me, that I want to follow the Lord. And yet Peter needs to learn the lesson that determination without dependence will produce failure. That it isn't enough to be determined. That there are going to come things into our life, and if we are not listening closely to what Jesus says, we're capable of great departure. Things that we never thought we would do. Sat more than one person and telling me of all of the things, I thought I was safe here. I thought that was something I would never allow in my life. The problem with Peter is he's saying this, he's put himself on the wrong side of God. We know the proverb that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. But I'm reminded, too, of the words of James chapter 4, verse 6. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you think of all of the ways Peter could have responded. Lord, is that possible? I could do that? Then what do I need to do so it won't? We move to a very different setting. Seeing Peter in all of his confidence, all of his preening before others. Now we come to verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed to sorrow, to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into," it really has about it in this context, the sense that you will not fall under temptation. "Spirit's willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went back and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Turning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. Hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." I have a feeling as I move into this passage that I am walking on holy ground. This is probably the place in the life of the Lord Jesus that we are allowed an entry into the heart of the Trinity in a place like we are no other place. And there's a mystery here that we will never unfathom, but let's just track the journey. Jesus has made his way down the slope with the 11 disciples, across the brook Kidron, up the other side to the Mount of Olives, and there's an olive grove, a walled olive grove, into which he enters. They've been given permission by the owners. It was a place they normally went, and as a matter of fact, it's for that reason that Judas will head for that spot, knowing that's the place that Jesus and his disciples spent time. It had an olive press there because the word Gethsemane in itself means oil press. And it's here that Jesus, as it were, is going to be squeezed in a way that is unlike anything else. They go into the garden as a place of privacy, and the busyness of all that's going on in Jerusalem that night and Passover with people all around them, and Jesus leaves eight of the men near the entry point, or seven of the men near the entry point. Eight of the men was correct. Just says, sit here. I'm going to go and pray. Then he takes three, Peter, James, and John. And he says to them, I need you guys to come with me. I want you to stay and watch while I pray. On one level, we're not surprised that it's Peter, James, and John. They were the ones whom Jesus had taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They'd seen the Lord in his glory, in all of the splendor of who he was when he was unveiled in his majesty. Now they're going to be right up close and personal to see the absolute opposite end of his earthly experience. They were there when he'd raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The others had not been in the room when he'd done that. But there's another reason he has James and John and Peter there. All three of them had said, you can count on me. Remember, James and John come and ask for the place of blessing, one on the right, one on the left in the kingdom, and Jesus says to them, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Yeah, we're up to that. And Peter, these all may deny you. I will never deny you. Here's Jesus, and all of a sudden, in a way that words are really incapable of us understanding, something strange unfolds. Notice how it's put. It says, he began to be deeply distressed. The word is stunned and troubled, agitated. And all of a sudden, there's this huge emotional tidal wave that sweeps over Jesus, and he's reduced. I don't know how to say this reverently. He's reduced to an emotional basket case. He's got an emotional meltdown. And he says to them, borrowing the words of Psalm 42 and 43, my soul is grieved to the point of death. And this emotion washes over Jesus, and he's going through, and again, I don't know quite how to put it. Some commentators call it panic. Others call it an emotional breakdown. But here is Jesus utterly and totally overwhelmed. His disciples have never seen him like this. I mean, he's moved up to Jerusalem. He's set his face utterly determined. He's in the midst of all of the pressures, been utterly and totally calm. And now, here he is, reduced, well, Hebrews chapter 5, to someone who cries out with strong tears and crying, wait, and I'm going to go and pray. And he walks a few feet away from them in a place where they had never, as far as we know, been close enough to hear him pray intimately with the Father before. But here Jesus is, and he launches himself on the ground. Jewish men prayed standing. Here Jesus just throws himself on the ground. It's a posture of utter and complete weakness. And he says, Abba, Father. Pardon, he prayed that the hour might pass from Abba, Father, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me. He'd come for this reason. I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give us my life a ransom for the place of many. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. He'd known this was going to come. But now, all of a sudden, he is utterly overwhelmed with the cross. What is going on? Is this fear of death? It's hard to imagine it's that, because he's been moving forward, knowing all along if he was afraid of death, he could have easily just not come to Jerusalem, not been involved. He knew what was going to happen. He'd predicted what was going to happen. He could have been somewhere else. Now, I don't think it's just fear of death that's coming over Jesus, but it's the kind of death. It's the cup. Because you see, in the Old Testament, the cup was the symbol of God's judgment, of God's wrath. It is he is going to die, and as a man, everything in him is resisting the brutality of the death he's going to die, the humiliation of the death he's going to die, the agony of the death, the physical reality. Human beings pull away from death, but there's a deeper note in the midst of all of this, and that is he is going to come under the judgment of his Father. And as God, he is going to be made sin for us, the one who knew no sin. And all of a sudden, the reality, and it's hard for us to imagine this because he is fully God. He knows all things perfectly without restriction or without guess. But the emotional impact of that just sweeps in upon him. And here is Jesus reduced, if I can put it this way, to quivering jello, utterly overwhelmed. Is there any other way? Father, can you let this cup pass from me? But not my will, but yours be done. Overwhelmed, the first thing we need to notice is he turns to Abba. This is the only time in the Gospels where it says Jesus used that name specifically. And it was the term of intimacy, closeness and connection. It was the term that you used as a child to speak to your father, but it was a term that talked about trust and closeness. It's not going to be many hours when he's going to hang on a cross and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even here, in utter dependence on his Father, he is turning to the Father, Abba. And at the end of it, it's not my will, but yours be done. Peter, warned, said, I can handle it. Jesus, in the midst of the struggle, says, Father, I've got to submit to your will. My only hope is not my will, but yours be done. Now, the reason I said this is holy ground is because if you want to know what it cost the Lord Jesus to take your sin and to pay your penalty, it's here. The other Gospels said that he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Some think that that means he was literally sweating blood, that the pressure was so intense that little blood vessels were bursting. I'm not convinced that it means that. I think it probably means the sweat was so strong that it was blobbing as it fell off him, so profuse was it. This was a struggle of such intensity as the thought of what it meant to be a sin bearer, to be separated from God, to be under God's judgment, to go to hell, as it were, to pay the penalty for our sins fell on the heart of Jesus. But I have to say, I'm on holy ground here. There's mysteries and things that I do not understand, but what I do know is this. It was because he was prayerful and not because he was determined that the story moves the way it does. He isn't declaring, I can do this, I can do this. Not my will, but yours be done. Now that happens two more times. It's interesting that Mark doesn't pay any attention to what Jesus prays the next two times. It says, you'll notice, that he prayed the same thing. And then he returned the third time. Mark shifts his focus away from the agony of Jesus to the reality of the disciples, because he wants us to see the contrast. Here is Jesus overwhelmed, and the only way he knows how to get overwhelmed is to say, Lord, I wish you would take this away from me, but not my will, but yours. Not resignation, not fatalism, but submission. I'm going to trust you, Father. But verse 37, now we shift to disciples, and that becomes Mark's focus. He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Well, yeah, it was 1 o'clock in the morning. They had had a full day. They had shared a large meal. They had enjoyed the companionship. They'd drunk the wine that was around the table. They'd been emotionally exhausted by what Jesus had said. They'd been on this roller coaster of emotion, learning that one of them is going to betray him, and then hearing him say that he was going away, and all of those other things that had happened. They are utterly and totally exhausted. And Jesus comes back to his three, and he says, Peter, Simon, I'm not sure there's any reason that he uses Simon rather than Peter. I'm not sure he's making some point in the use of the name. But he's not so much trying to humiliate Peter as he's warning him. Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? You were so confident that you could do this. You were so sure that nothing would keep you, but here, when all you've got to do is stay awake, you can't even stay awake when I ask you to stay awake, watch and pray so that you will not fall under temptation. The temptation is coming. Judas is on his way. There's going to come the time of testing. That part is inescapable. But what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, the only way you're going to be faithful is if you're prayerful. And if you're not prayerful, you will not be faithful. Watch and pray so you don't fall under the temptation. In other words, Peter, your need is not determination, it is dependence. It is to declare your dependence. It is to pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, the body, is weak. And I hear Jesus saying that. And I hear the source of conviction, because so often prayer is my last resort rather than my first resort. I suck it up. I go for it. I can do this. But determination is no substitute for dependence. Once more, verse 39, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them again sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Embarrassed because they've fallen short. But rather than again being honest with themselves and saying to the Lord, Lord, we need your help. How do we do this? We can't even stay awake with you when you ask us to. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. Hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. And what we're going to track as we follow through the rest of the story is the amazing difference. The Jesus who'd been reduced to absolute weakness, sobbing on the ground with sweat pouring from his veins, in utter weakness, overwhelmed with weakness, will stand and he will confront the betrayers, and in confidence and submission to God will have the strength to go through. And every single one of those who said, we will die with you, but we'll never disown you, will flee into the night, and they will deny Jesus, even to a little servant girl, as he warms a hand around the fire. And once again, I'm reminded that determination is no substitute for dependence. Some of you are well past, in terms of dealing things, the limits of your capacity to deal with things. I don't know God's sovereign purpose, but sometimes I just watch as one thing after another comes into the life of a certain family. And I just stand back and pray, but wonder how. And there's something here about watching Jesus, about realizing that he was reduced to the place of absolute and utter weakness before the Father, where everything within him was saying, I don't want this. I don't want this. And yet it was in knowing that God was his Father and knowing that his will was right and good, even though it was overwhelming, that he made his way through and God gave grace. And from this point on, Jesus is in control. And I need to look at myself and I need to say, Gary, there's way too much of Peter in you. Way too much of the, I can do this. I can make it happen. You can count on me. Without being warned by the Lord, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And to live with a constant humility that if I don't walk with the Lord, I am capable of tremendous sin. So I need to remember that prayerfulness produces faithfulness and prayerlessness produces failure. So how should that affect your prayer life and your sense of what really is important? Father, what an amazing price your Son paid so that all those who know and trust him could find eternal life. When I see Jesus weeping in the garden, I am reminded of the price he was willing to pay, that this was not an easy thing for him. He did not go to the cross as a stoic enduring fate. He went choosing to do your will at enormous cost so that I could know you as Savior or a Father and call him Savior and Lord. Pray for any who've not trusted Christ that they would understand in a fresh way that we were redeemed at great cost and salvation is offered at no price to us, but at great price to him. And for those of us who name you as Lord, teach us that determination may be helpful, but there are times when it can become a hindrance, a danger, and that dependence on you is what is transforming. Some of us feel overwhelmed. Help us to trust. In Christ's name, amen.